We have been spending several weeks on the life of David. I think the way that we've put it in a couple of those messages is that David was a better king than Saul, but Jesus is a much better king than David. And today's account is the main reason that we talk that way. David did some wonderful things. David did some very obedient things. In fact, let's just do a quick review. If you'll remember, back when we started the part of the series dealing with the kings of King Saul, King David, we talked about the fact that the reason that God gave them a king is they asked for it. They asked for a king, but they asked for a king like the nations around them. And so they had the wrong motive. They had the wrong reasoning. Instead of just letting God rule over them, they looked at everybody else and they said, I want what they have. And so God gave them a good-looking king who looked the part but had a lousy heart, King Saul. And David then came along, and God often refers to David. And I love this because today it's not going to look like God knew what he was talking about. We're gonna see David doing some things, and we're going to say, God, how could you call him a man after your heart? Well, God often looks at us through the eyes of grace. God looks at us at our best and forgives us and does not look at us only based on our worst experiences, our worst decisions. And yet, David was usually a good king. He usually trusted God. He usually obeyed God. He had several major mess-ups, of which one we will look at today. But David repented on the basis of God's grace and God's forgiveness. He even accepted God's punishments and continued to walk with God. But his failures remind us the question that was asked a couple weeks ago, who do we want to represent us? And David was a better representative of the people than Saul. And yet it is only Jesus who can truly take our place. It is only Jesus who can truly be the perfect substitute and the perfect sacrifice, because only Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted and yet was without sin. And so today we're going to see how desperately we need Jesus. We're going to see how desperately we need him for salvation, how desperately we need him for day-to-day forgiveness, and how desperately we need him for the power to overcome sin. And so, especially on that last part today, because I know what the discussion questions are, I really want you to dig in today to how does God give us power over sin? And so when we get to that part of the message, listen double hard, okay, so that you can discuss that better. But maybe you have some non-Christians, some non-believers who fill important roles in your life. Maybe you have family members, even parents or children who are not believers, or they're very immature believers. And often when people are not believers or they're immature believers, those of us who love them suffer from their decisions. We suffer from their actions. But it's even more painful when the pain that we experience and what we experience is because true believers don't walk with the Lord in the right way. And today, we're going to be disappointed in David. David is the man after God's own heart, and yet he fails miserably. He lets people down. There are consequences not just for him, but there are consequences for many others. Now, when that happens, what do we do when others let us down? Well, we are sometimes called to forgive. You know, we are, though, also called by Scripture to call people to live up to their responsibilities, to hold people accountable. When we see one another in sin, we're not just to let our brother or our sister walk away doing what they're doing. We're supposed to help each other. We're supposed to admonish each other. We're supposed to do it gently, lest we be tempted. But we are to restore each other and rebuild one another in the faith. And so today we're gonna look at a tough passage, but we're hopefully going to learn a lot from it. So if you look with me, we're going to start right in chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. If you remember just a few lessons ago, one of the problems with King Saul was when somebody should have represented the people in battle against Goliath, Saul was nowhere to be found. But David came forth and was willing to put his life on the line because of his great faith in the Lord. He was willing to represent the people as a true king should. And almost every commentary and every person who studied this passage that you will read will say, what was David doing staying behind when before this he had been the one leading his people into battle? And so David stays behind. The battle is going on. And it says, one evening, David got up from his bed and he strolled around on the roof of the palace. The palace was in a high location. David was on the roof of the palace. And it says, from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. That was not uncommon to use your rooftop. It wasn't uncommon to do a lot of hygiene things outside. This is not the era of indoor plumbing and showers, okay? And so David sent someone to inquire in verse 3 about her, and he said, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite or Hethite? So David finds out who this person is that he has seen. He notices that she's the daughter, and it gives a name, Eliamai, and it gives a name of a husband named Uriah, and this should have stopped our story right here. This should have been the end of the account, okay? David should have found out that this person was married and should have been the end of the story. Unfortunately, it's not. And what makes it even worse is the father of Bathsheba and the husband of Bathsheba were very important men who had fought on David's behalf. They were leaders. They were warriors. They were those who had helped make the kingdom what it was. And yet David does not stop. In verse 4, it says, David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterwards, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. If you will remember, God told the Israelites, if you ask for a king and you want a king like the nations, the kings that I give you are going to act like the kings of the nations. And this was how rulers acted in that day. If I want it, I take it. If I want her, if I want him to do this, if I want this land, there was a lot of injustice, a lot of tyranny. And you will notice as you read through this, as we go through the different chapters that deal with this account, David is the one that is found at fault from God the whole way through. Okay? Bathsheba did not have power. David had power. And the Bible declares, as we'll get to in a couple minutes, that David took her. I mean, this was not a violent rape type situation, but he used his power to take advantage of a woman and to take advantage of her husband, as we shall see, and others in this account. This is David at his worst possible moment. Now listen, when we sin, we often have really two or three different pathways that we can go down. When we sin, and that sin is brought to our attention, we can immediately repent, and we can immediately take the consequences, and we can immediately get our hearts and our lives right with the Lord. We could also just ignore the situation. We could blind our eyes spiritually. We could harden our hearts, and we could just ignore the situation and hope that it goes away, that nobody notices. And yet God has a way, because he loves us, because God cares about our relationship with him, God does not allow the secret things to remain hidden forever. God loves to bring truth to light because he wants us to repent. He wants us to get our hearts right. David did not immediately repent. David did harden his heart. David did blind his eyes spiritually. And even worse, you're going to see a progression of sins, one sin after another. Instead of repenting, looking to cover it up, looking to hide it, looking to make sure that nobody knew what had happened. So when we get to verse 6, David sent orders to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. So David calls upon Bathsheba's husband to be the messenger, to come back and let me know how the battle is doing. And yet, hey, Uriah, while you're here, why don't you spend the night with your wife? Why don't you go down to your home? But it says, Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home?" Now, yeah, you're probably figuring out that what David is hoping happens is that he goes home and spends the night with his wife and thinks the baby is his, right? That's exactly what David was hoping. Uriah does not comply. He answers David, and look at the godliness of this man's answer, okay? He says, "The ark, Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and the soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." Uriah says, "I will sacrifice with my soldiers. I will sacrifice with my fellow combatants for the Lord in battle." "Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." So David's probably panicking inside. But he yet comes up with another plot. He comes up with another scheme, another way of maybe I can make this work. Maybe my idea next will cover this situation up. He says, "Tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. David made sure that the cup kept getting filled up and filled up and filled up and filled up. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but did not go home. Even when David got him drunk, Uriah acts more godly than David did. Right? Isn't that crazy? Isn't that horrible? The next morning, again, David's got a chance. I'm sending Uriah back. I can confess, I can repent, I can make this right with the Lord, I can accept the consequences, I can accept the disgrace. But he hardens his heart even further. He blinds his own eyes spiritually even further. And listen, y'all, we know what this is like, okay? We may not have done it on this level in this kind of situation, because let's face it, we're not kings and queens, and so we couldn't get away with it. And yet we have done many similar things in our own lives where we've hardened our hearts, where how many times has God pointed something out to us early on in our spiritual life, early on maybe when we were children, early on maybe when we were students in a classroom and somebody told us and pointed something out to us about ourselves and we just ignored it and we blew right on past it and we hardened our hearts? Because the Lord loves us, it's going to keep coming back up. Until God gets our attention, until we repent, until we turn back to him. But David is not there yet. Verse 14, the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and he dies." David is now ordering an assassination, ordering a murder. One sin after another, after another. Why? To cover up the original sin, to keep himself from shame, to keep himself from embarrassment, to keep himself from having to admit what he had done. When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. And so Joab does something that's kind of foolish militarily, But he does it on purpose. He puts these soldiers into a vulnerable position so that Uriah is killed. And then look at the cunning and conniving message that goes back to David. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, when you finish telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall? Remember, David was a military leader. He was a strong leader. He knew how to fight. He knew what strategy was. He would understand immediately that Joab did not do a good job with the strategy that he employed. But let's skip down to verse 22. The end of 21. Make sure to tell David your servant Uriah is dead also, right? Because then Joab knew, well, David will understand why I used the strategy. David will understand why I did something foolish because I was carrying out his commands. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger reported to David, the men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the city gate. However, the archers shot down on your servants from the top of the wall, and some of the king's servants died. Your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is also dead. Listen to these words from David. I'm going to read them twice. This is the depth of sin, okay? The depth of being under control of a desire to cover up such hypocritical words, such words of evil. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fighting against the city and demolish it. Encourage him. David's saying, tell him stuff happens, right? Things happen. It's unfortunate. Poor Uriah. And yet, David knows the truth. And Joab knows the truth. And more importantly, as we shall see, God knows the truth. God knows exactly what's happened. We may think that we have gotten away with something that we've said. We may think that we're going to have it brought to light. God is going to see that the truth is revealed because God is going to send a prophet to David to finally get David's attention, to break through his hard heart. And my prayer for each of us today is any area that we are hardening our hearts, that today we let God break through in the easy way. See, the easy way is a reminder that we need to repent and believe. The easy way is to say stop and turn. The hard way is when we continue to harden our hearts. And Hebrews calls it chastisement or discipline. Okay? There are abusers. Abusers just abuse to abuse. But there are people in our lives who discipline us and help keep us on the right path because they love us and they care how we turn out. And God says that's the kind of heavenly Father he is. He uses discipline. And sometimes it's painful in our lives because he wants to put us on the right path. And so God sends two hard-hearted David, the prophet Nathan. And Nathan tells a story. Nathan tells a parable that really gets David's attention. Because if you'll remember, back when God first started working with David, dare of one poor little sheep and feeding that sheep some of his food and making sure it had something to drink and a good place to sleep. And David loves that story. He's listening and he loves that sheep. And then Nathan says, now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. I mean, he had sheep after sheep after sheep, cow after cow after cow. What did he do instead? He took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. Now, David, it seems like David thought this was a true story. Okay, Nathan's telling him a parable. Nathan's telling him a story to get his attention. But in verse 5, it seems like David thought the story was true. It had actually happened. And he is furious and ready to bring down judgment. In verse 5, David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, The man who did this deserves to what? Deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay 4 lambs for that lamb. David's saying what the New Testament says, the wages of sin is what? Yeah. Wages of sin is death. We deserve death. When God spoke to the first man, the Lord's command, by doing what I consider evil, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Notice, David can't even get off with it just happened, Lord. No, it was an Ammonite battle. It was soldiers from the enemy that did this, but they did this because of your command and the way you put these steps into progress. You murdered him. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah to be your own wife. It's a scary statement there. You despise me. What God is saying is sometimes we say, well, God, I love you. I know I was wrong to this person over here, but I love you. God, I know I shouldn't have done that, but I still love you. And God says that when we act in disobedience, at least in that moment, we're not loving him, right? Our sins reflect our relationship with him. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, that is when we can bear fruit. That is when we can live the right way, when we walk in the Spirit and by the Spirit. And yet here, what David did was a bunch of his own thing, again and again and again. And God calls him on it. And maybe what God will do today for each of us is, if we ask him, maybe God will show us some area of our lives and some area of our hearts that we're not seeing right now. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you find out that the worst stuff about you is the stuff that everybody else knows and you can't see. I mean, it's just it's the character parts of us that are so ingrained and so deep in the motives. But you know what God does? He keeps working with us and working on us and working in us. If we cooperate with his Spirit, there's a phrase in the New Testament that says we can quench the Holy Spirit. Now over at Pastor Caleb and Julia's house, sometimes they leave the hose out, and they leave the hose out for the kids to get a drink of water when they're playing basketball. And when Jubilee first discovered how that hose worked, she thought it was funny, right, to turn it on and try to squirt people. She still thinks that's funny. And so sometimes if a kid's trying to squirt you with the hose, you know what you can do? You grab hold of the hose and you pinch it shut until you can turn the water off, right? You quench the flow of the water so that it doesn't strike you in the face. And God says that's what we can do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working to give us power, working to lead us in the right direction, and we can quench that spirit. We can refuse to allow him to work. And David had done that. And there are consequences that are permanent in nature. Sometimes we reap what we sow permanently, even though God is willing to forgive. Like, there's some things that just are what they are, even though God is gracious and merciful and will forgive and begin to work with us again. And this is what the Lord says: I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in the broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight. I don't think we have this narrative in our list that we're going to get to go through between now and Christmas, but this literally happens. One of David's sons leads a rebellion and does exactly what this passage says. There are consequences, God says. But yet, verse 13 is the best verse that we've read, the only good verse we've read so far. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Done with the spiritual blindness, done with the hardness of heart, done with the cover-up. He's just admitting to the Lord what the Lord already knows, admitting to Nathan what Nathan already knows. Then Nathan replied to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. Then Nathan went home. In verse 16, we'll just read a couple selected ones of the rest of the passage here and then talk about it a little bit. David pleaded with God for the boy. He fasted. He went home and he spent the night lying on the ground. He asked the Lord to take away the consequences. In verse 20, that is not what the Lord did. And in verse 20, David finds out that the child has died. He got up from the ground. He washed. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He went to the Lord's house and he worshiped. See, just because we make a mess of things, God's not a mess. Just because we make a mess of things, God still deserves worship and glory. He is still God. And when David got his heart right again, he returned to worship. He began worshiping God again, not just in the way he lived, but with his lips. He says, but now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will never return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and slept with her. She gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and he sent a message through the prophet Nathan, who named him Jedidiah because of the Lord. And it will be through this son that the line of the Messiah is kept intact, that the David's line and David's kingdom continues because God is gracious. So let's talk about this using our four questions. Who in this story needs some good news? Well, just about everybody, right? I mean, David's family is hearing a prophecy of bad stuff for them. That means there's bad stuff coming in the future for Israel. There's bad stuff coming in the future for Judah. David hears that there's bad stuff coming for him. Bathsheba has lost a husband and now is married to the one who killed him. Okay, there's all kinds of good news that's needed in this account. And the good news is a little bit hidden until we realize that Solomon's birth keeps that line going, and it keeps God's promises. We read from 2 Chronicles in our scripture reading. God said, David, I'm going to build you a house. Okay, now, I am really, really bad at construction work. I can remember one time right after we were married, we had bought a house, and the people who sold us the house failed to mention to us that part of the agreement by buying a house in that neighborhood is every 5 years you were paying dues each month, and there was a painting crew that was going to come around, and they were going to paint your house. Well, that's good. I'd rather have somebody else paint my house than me paint the house. But what they hadn't told us was when the painting crew gets there, you had to go over your whole house and around your whole house, and any wood on your house that was rotten, you had to replace before the painting crew got there. And we found out about that the night before the painting crew was to arrive. And there was a big section right in the middle of, like, the side of our house that had deteriorated, and this big section needed replaced. And so, you know, in our mid-20s, we were up on a roof the night before, and we were trying to use, like, saws and stuff to cut out a big piece of wood in the middle of a wall and replace it. And it was bad. We're sitting up there, and finally, we just, Lord, have mercy. I mean, literally, we prayed. And down at the end of our street was a guy that we hadn't really met yet, and he is watching us up on this ladder. And I found out later he was the owner of a construction company. So I'm sure he was watching and he was thinking really bad things about me in his head. Especially like when I tried to pull a nail out and the claw of the hammer came back and cut my head and now I'm bleeding. All right. And so the dude walks over, looks at the bottom of the ladder, climbs up. He says, what are you doing? And I explained our situation. And he sat there for like 2.5-3 hours, and he repaired every bit of that wood. He wasn't typically a very generous person. He wasn't a believer. He got done. He got down off the ladder. He's like, I don't know why I did that. And I'm thinking, well, the Lord had mercy on me in answer to prayer. Like, I was trying to build my house, and the Lord built my house through somebody else, right? And that's just a silly illustration. But what God was saying to David and what God was reminding his people, you are going to mess up again and again and again, but because I've made some promises, Jesus is coming, and he's going to set things right. And so everybody, what is God doing for his people in this story? I think God's doing a number of things. See, God is gracious and loves us no matter what. And yet God doesn't like when we play with sin. God is still holy. God still loves when we obey him and when we strive to do what's right. There's grace, but it's not grace so that we can do our own thing. It's grace so that we strive to do his thing, and when we mess up, that we turn back to him quickly for the power to do better the next time. And so I think God was showing them that they needed to continue to look to his promises, continue to look to what he said was coming, the one who was coming, the one who would set things right, the one who would give new hearts and new minds, which is what we desperately need, because our old hearts and our old minds are corrupt and full of sin. How does God do the same for us, only better? I had somebody at the nursing home the other day raise their hand. I was doing a Bible study, and they said something about Jesus committing sexual sin. And I corrected them quickly. I said, no, the Bible says that, and then I had a talk with them, a gentle talk with them afterwards. I said, the Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet was without sin, right? So how does God do the same for us, only better in Jesus? He sends the God-man to this earth to endure temptation, to endure suffering, to live as a man subject to everything that we are subject to. And yet he is more than just an example. He is an example. But he's more than just an example. He is willing to make a trade with us where our sins get nailed to the cross and his righteousness is credited to us, so that God looks at us and says, you are right with me because you are connected to my son. That's called union with Christ. It's a wonderful doctrine, a wonderful thing that God promises us. How does believing the good news change the way that we live? This whole passage ought to remind us that we are desperate for God. We are desperate for his help. We are desperate for his power. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders build in vain. We need God to build our lives. We need God to rescue us. We need God to put us on the path. We need God to empower us. And so I call upon you this morning, if you've not yet done so, to turn to him for salvation. Jesus has died in your place. He is willing to forgive. Maybe you've already turned to him for salvation, and yet, what do we do when we sin? 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and, what's the next word? Just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think if I was writing that verse, I might have said he's faithful and merciful, which he is. But here it says he is just. That means that God can somehow forgive us and justice has still been served. And that's because Jesus paid the price. Jesus died in our place. Jesus is the one who suffered the consequences of our sins. And yet, how does believing the good news change our lives? Tim Keller put it this way. He said, grace shows us not only how much we are truly loved, but it shows us, this is a paraphrase, it shows us how much we need his love because of how messed up we really are. It gives us the courage and the confidence to face ourselves and yet learn to rely upon him. To learn to those openings in our life where we're not pursuing holiness, where we're doing our own thing, to go back into battle again the next day. And I was thinking about this morning, and the way I'll close is I do have a couple slides. Let's do the slides first, and then I'll close on something without the slides. But Jesus is the promised and perfect one from David's line. He's the true king. If we allow the true king to save us and rule over us, we can make forward progress against sin. The Bible says when we believe, when we trust, he fills us with his spirit, and the spirit begins to change us. When we fail, it is his righteousness, not our own, that's the basis of our salvation. And he gives us the courage to face ourselves and battle against sin in his power. Now, I was thinking about this morning because, yeah, we can be caught off guard by some temptation that we haven't faced before, and it gets us. But most of the temptations that get us are things we already know we struggle with. Like, we already know that it's hard. And yet, so what do? Well, we desire holiness. We desire forward progress. We don't just say, well, you've been gracious, God, so I'm not worried about that anymore. We say, you've been gracious, God, and can you help me to be empowered to do better? But then God has given us a whole bunch of tools. He's given us tools like his word. He's given us tools like a song. He's given us tools like prayer. He's given us tools like one another to help us in the battle to overcome sin. And God says, do you know what the word preempt means? Preempt means do some work in advance. Don't always react after the fact. Some of the work in battling against sin happens right away when we get up in the morning. The eyes open and we're like, okay, Lord, for me sometimes it's anxiety. Sometimes for me it's being down in the dumps, and I have to start that battle right away and say, Lord, I know that today is worth living, and the things that are on the schedule today are worth doing, and that you can empower me to feel better and to move forward and to do this and do that. Is that the end of it? No, probably at 9 o'clock, I got to repeat that. Lord, I need your help right now. I'm not feeling like doing what I've got to do. I need your power. Lord, I'm worried about this. But we do some preemptive work, but then we abide with him all day. Turn to him in prayer continually. Talk with him continually. Have a conversation and a relationship with him continually on the basis of the grace that he's already given. That's how we make forward progress. Let's pray. Lord, as I think about our lives today, would you help us, first of all, to consider whether we are in the faith? In other words, have we accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Are we in union with Jesus Christ? And are you receiving us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ? Lord, if not, your word says that the way that happens is we turn to you in faith. We turn to you in repentance. We turn to you in dependence. We trust in you alone for our salvation. And then, Lord, if we know that we're saved and you've already done that work in our lives and yet we're messing up again and again and again, we just haven't been walking with you, would you help today to be the day that on the basis of 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins and we receive your forgiveness. And then, Lord, would you help us to learn to walk with and abide in you moment by moment, day by day, to be victorious over sin. In your name we pray. Amen.